We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the book of Job, where we have now the speech of Zophar, the Naamathite, a second, answering Job, or endeavoring to once again accuse Job and denounce him. In fact, in this chapter, the way he speaks of Job, it would seem if Job lays it all to heart and takes it to himself, there's no hope for him. As the end of the chapter, we read, "This is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God." And of course, we have to understand that Zophar is actually saying this to Job in the context of what Job has previously been saying in defense of his position before God and his relationship to God. And last week we noted in the previous chapter what Job said, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," and so on. And Job is here convinced, somehow or other, when it pleases God, he will be vindicated. He was sure he had a Redeemer. Now, it is sometimes difficult for us in the 21st century to appreciate the significance of what someone like Job is saying when he refers to a Redeemer, or a Goel. Goel, in the Hebrew, it was someone who was appointed. We noted some of the characteristics, some of the qualifications last week, but you go back to the time of the patriarchs, and Abraham, for example, was a redeemer. It was the authority as the head of the tribe, particularly the head of the family, the extended family, to ensure that anyone in trouble under his jurisdiction would receive his protection, his provision, and he would redeem them. You remember how he raised an army to go to deliver his son-in-law Lot, and you can see that he took seriously his responsibilities. He had to provide for everyone under his jurisdiction, his brothers, his sisters, his sons, his daughters, everyone that was involved in the extended family, servants and maids. If they were in trouble, he had to rescue them, he had to deliver them. If they lost land or whatever, he had to recover it. He had tremendous responsibilities. And this is what Job is saying: there is one, no matter what, who really cares for me. There is one who understands my needs, and there's one who will not fail me, who will not desert me, who will not forsake me. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you remember what he'd been saying previously in chapter 16, verse 19, and "Now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Whatever you men are saying, whatever allegations you level against me, however many accusations you make against me, one thing I'm convinced of: my record is in heaven." The divine record, the infallible record, the truth is in the presence of God. My witness is in heaven. Now, these kind of statements Zophar found most irritating, because they have all along been trying to convince Job, look, you are in trouble with God, Job. That's why you're suffering. You are being punished, Job, for your hypocrisy and your sin. And Job is seeking to defend himself, although he cannot understand what God is doing. He's convinced God has a good purpose in it. And in this chapter 20 so far, you see answering, for example, in verse 27, as though he's contradicting Job, he says, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity. Job says, my record is in heaven. And Zophar's answer is, yeah, and your record is going to show, Job, that you're an iniquitous hypocrite. You're an evil, wicked man. You've been hypocritical. Your religion has been false. Your service of God has been riddled through with hypocrisy. And Job is here having to listen to all this, grieving. As we noted last week, he pleads, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, oh my friends. He's pleading for compassion. Have a heart for me. Can't you see the distress I'm in? Can't you see my affliction? Can't you see my distress? But it made no difference. Here they again, Zophar attacks Job's character and really is telling him, you know, Job, you're in big, big trouble. And very soon you are going to receive even greater punishment because you just refuse to take our advice and our counsel. Now, we may well ask ourselves, because there's always this danger when we're going through a book like this and we're seeing the arguments and the counter-arguments, and we may ask ourselves, well, what's the purpose of all this as far as I'm concerned? What's to be gained by me listening to what Job has to say and the response of his friends? And then the response of Job, what does it all mean? What's the profit in spending time listening to their arguments? Well, you remember what we drew your attention to when we began to consider the book of Job, what Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. There isn't one chapter in Job from which we cannot learn. We need to learn. There is instruction there. Our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And we recognize then that's part of the purpose of the book of Job, that we might learn and be instructed and have comfort and develop patience as a result of it. But there is something else that we should bear in mind, and that's what Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle in the third chapter, the well-known words in verse 16. All Scripture, that includes Job, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. The purpose of the book of Job, the divine purpose of God, is that as we listen to these men debating and arguing and stressing their own particular viewpoint, we ourselves are to profit from it. Profit spiritually. because it's written presenting us with doctrine, presenting us with reproof and with correction and for instruction in righteousness. So, if we come to the end of our consideration of the book of Job and we ask the simple question, well, did you receive any instruction personally? We say, well, it was all very interesting, but not really. We failed to understand it. Were we corrected in any way in our views, in our practices, in our attitudes? Were we corrected? Did God apply the word to correct us in any way? If we say no, we failed again. That's the purpose of the book. So we then may ask, how can we be corrected? How can we be instructed? How can we learn from listening to these terrible things that Job is listening to from the mouth of Zophar? We can learn several things. One of the things that we should note is that Zophar in the previous chapter has been addressed by Job just as the other comforters. Have pity upon me, have pity, almost like a beggar. Please, please, pity me. What happens? We find the sinful heart of Zophar pouring out more accusations and further condemnation of Job. And as we said concerning when we were looking at Bildad, the sins of Bildad, because that's what God said, they'd go to Job and Job would pray for them and Job would make a sacrifice because God was angry with them. They had misrepresented God. They had spoken wrongly of him. And now God says, your sins have got to be atoned for. And you will have to go and ask Job to pray for you. That must have been extremely humiliating, but that's what they did. But why had they to do that? Because they were sinning. And here when we have Zophar, the Naamathite, speaking in this chapter, we immediately see several outstanding, glaring sins that he had to go to Job for and have a sacrifice offered. Job had to mediate and make an atonement for these sins. Now here we are on the eve of a Thursday communion when everyone expects the Thursday to be a day set apart for humiliation and confession of sin. If I were to come up and stand in this pulpit and say, well now, my friends, the communion will be on the Lord's Day. We'll have a preparatory service on Saturday. We'll leave out all the other services. We don't need them. I suspect I would be in serious trouble and I'd be up at the bar of the presbytery to answer as a heretic or an apostate. But let us ask, what is the purpose of such a day? Is it just a normal, routine day that we've been accustomed for several generations to associate with the communion and the remembrance of the Savior's death? And we'd all be very disappointed and we'd be all terribly distressed and we didn't have it. But if any of the services, it matters not which one or any of them, they become just a dead ritual and an empty formality, do you know what it does? It doesn't bring any blessing. It brings God's chastisement because of his displeasure. God is not mocked. Never, never is God mocked. Whatsoever a man or a family or a congregation or a church or a society or a nation, whatever we sow, that's what we reap. Now then, if we are to confess our sins, well, we need to know them. You imagine confessing sin, you haven't a clue what it is. That's the sure way to provoke God. Where do we discover our sins? When we turn to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit shows us our sins through the experiences and the actions and the attitudes of others, and God shows us how that those actions and those words and those attitudes grieved him to such an extent they had to be atoned for. And these men were sinning in the easiest possible way. You know how they were sinning? The way most of us do. With a little member. Speech after speech, chapter after chapter. What's happening? Speech after speech after speech. The tongue is in action. And Job is saying, ye vex my soul, as we've already seen in the past, and ye break me in pieces with words. The tongue, James tells us, is a little member. It is set on fire of hell. And I tell you, the devil had sure set the tongues of these men on fire. And it was painful in the experience of Job. Little wonder then, God said, right, you will go to Job. I'll receive him. He'll make a sacrifice for you. He'll intercede for you. He'll pray for you because I accept him. What are these sins then? Look at what we have here in Zophar. They're nothing complicated, hard, difficult to understand. Very straightforward. And the very first thing you note about Zophar is, in a very simple way, his bad manners. What do we read? Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this cause I make haste. He's in a hurry. He's got to speak, and he's got to speak immediately. Can't wait. What's he done? Well, when you look at the context, chapter 19, Job is speaking. And it seems that Zophar has gotten so angry and so irritated, he has cut Job off when he was speaking. Then answered Zophar, I can't keep quiet any longer. Job, I'm not listening anymore. You're going to listen to me. And he just interrupts Job, because he's full of his own importance. And he's being annoyed. Job, your Redeemer liveth. You don't even know God, Job. You're telling us, oh, your record's in heaven. God's going to vindicate you. Job, I'm not listening to any more of it. That's what Zophar's attitude was. And you can see he's just jumped in haste to interrupt Job. Now you might say, well, is that really a sin? Of course it's a sin. Rudeness is always a sin. Bad manners, it's always a sin. Christians should be the best mannered person around. And they should be courteous, according to the scripture, to all men. Courteous That was what Zophar certainly wasn't. Now the second sin that's glaring is his pride. Boy, what pride. What does he say? Verse 3. I have heard the check of my reproach. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. Job, I am not prepared to listen to any more of what you've to say. And he's angered here because it seems that what Job has said to him has touched his conscience and is annoying him. What has Job said in the previous chapter? We looked at it, the end of the chapter. Verse 28, ye should say, why persecute we him? You should be asking yourselves some questions. Instead of constantly attacking me, you should be stopping to think about your state, and you should be asking yourselves serious questions. Why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Job says, you men need to start and think about your own appearing before God and your own answering to God and getting yourselves right with God instead of trying to put me right. We're all pretty good at that. Putting everyone else right instead of putting ourselves right before God. And this, you see, was really grieving to Zophar, and his pride was hurt. And how often it's when our pride is hurt, we say things that we ought not to, and we adopt attitudes towards some of the Lord's people that we ought not to. Then, in addition, you see that he is really angry that his pride has been hurt, so he's angered. And what does he say? Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? And you can almost detect the venom in the language of Zophar. Job, you may think you're going to be vindicated, but listen, your triumph's not going to last very long. Very shortly, God's going to put you where you belong, and God's going to destroy you. And you can feel the anger in what he says, but in addition to his pride and his anger, there comes what is very dangerous for any of us. What's that? Haste and a hasty tongue. What does he say? He answered and he said, therefore, do my thoughts cause me to answer? Now, wouldn't you think, it's so often the case. Have you ever seen people getting furiously angry? And they end up talking double Dutch. You don't know what they're saying or what they mean to say. They get so confused. And they get so angry, they're contradicting themselves. Haven't you seen that? That's what Zophar ends up doing. What does he say? Therefore, do my thoughts cause me to answer? I'm taking this very seriously, Job. And I've got to answer you, and I've got to refute what you say. For this, I make haste. Now, wouldn't you think that if someone is being really, seriously thoughtful, they're not going to make haste. They're going to be careful about what they say and how they say it. And Zophar is saying, I've been thinking very deeply, Job. And I've been thinking very seriously. That's why I've interrupted you. That's why I need to speak. That's why I need to say my piece so hastily. Now you read through the book of Proverbs, and you see there the dangers that we're warned of hasty speaking and combined with anger. And that's what we have here on the part of Zophar. These are the sins that Job will have to make a sacrifice to atone for. These are the sins that are grieving to God. These are the sins that God is grieved by when they take place in the relationships between his people. And as we pointed out, these were men who were seeking to do God a service. They thought they were doing the right thing by Job and by God. And here you see what he has to say. I have heard the check of my reproach and the spirit of my understanding. Job, I've been thinking very rationally, very intelligently, very seriously, and I've been thinking all this through, and I've got to answer. Well, God obviously was of a mind that he hadn't thought enough. And he was wrong. And so he is here saying to Job, I've just got to speak. And I've got to interrupt you. I've got to stop you, Job. And you've got to listen to me. Haven't you met people like that? You try to say something, they won't listen. You've got to listen to them. They're all talk. And they're always in a hurry to convince you of their opinion and of their view. And they feel a great urge to rebuke this one and rebuke that one and to do it in a hurry. And this is what Zophar's sin is. But you will see also the sin of presumption on the part of Zophar. His mind refuses to change and alter one iota. And he presumes that he knows what God is doing. And he presumes he knows why God is doing it. And he presumes he knows, however much Job objects to it, Job's state. Job, I know your heart. And I know behind all the facade of your religious service to God, you're nothing short of a hypocrite. And I know God well enough, Job, to tell you, God is angry with you. Don't we sometimes jump in thinking we know everyone? We've got the discernment. We can look and listen and weigh our brothers and our sisters up, and we can determine what they really are. And we make ourselves judges presumptuously, assuming, we know what God's doing with him. Oh, we know, we figured it all out, why God's doing that with her. That was the sin of Zophar, because he didn't know it all. And there he was, I've got to speak. And I've got to speak in haste, Job, and you better listen quickly, because I know. And therefore, in addition to his presumption, was the sin of his ignorance. And that's why it is such a serious matter whenever we come to the end of the book. And God turns his attention to these three men. My wrath is kindled against thee. Have those words really sunk in? My wrath is kindled against thee. Well, you might find Zophar or Eliphaz. Well, now, there's no real need to be angry, and there's no need for God's wrath to be kindled. After all, we were just mistaken. We just made a mistake, you see. That's all we did. We just didn't understand, but, you know, it's history now. It's in the past. No, God says, you've kindled my wrath. And how did you do it? You did it with your tongue. You did it by what you said. You did it by the way you said it. You did it when you took it upon yourselves to speak in my name, on my behalf, as though you were my voice to Job, and you totally misrepresented me. And I am grieved that you did that. My wrath is kindled against thee. Now, if we were in the position of any one of these men, and just think yourself how you ordinarily think, the kind of attitudes we individually adopt to many scenarios in our Christian experience and in the experience we have of our relationship with the Lord's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Would we expect God's wrath to be kindled? Or would we be saying, now, hold on, God, a minute. We just made a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes, don't they? We're not infallible after all. We're human. We make mistakes. God says they're big mistakes. They're painful mistakes you made. They were very hurtful mistakes you made. And it wasn't just poor Job you were grieving. It was me. Because what does he say? Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. You have not represented me well. Now, listen. We might think to ourselves, well, we're not in the position and probably never will be in the position or the situation in which Job and these men were in. But listen, every one of us are placed in divine providence by God in our own particular unique situation. And what does Christ say of his people? Ye are my witnesses. Wherever in providence I have put you, I put you there as my witness. And the way you and I speak, the attitudes we adopt in the workplace and in our relationships, isn't it all supposed to be speaking for Christ? Don't our lives, our words, our actions, our attitudes all speak? Now what do they say? If our lives are not as they should be, if our actions are not as they should be, if our attitudes are not the attitudes of a true child of God, what does it do? What does God say? Your life is not speaking well of me. You profess to be my child. And your life is saying the wrong things to the ungodly. It's saying the wrong things. It's misrepresenting me. It's misrepresenting the gospel. It's misrepresenting my grace. God needs to be taken a lot more seriously than we tend to take him. And if we were just to stop here for a moment and look back, even in the hours of this day, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, wherever we've been in contact with our fellows, would God say now, that man knows you're a Christian. That woman knows you're a Christian. They know you go to church. They know you believe the Bible. They know what you claim. And they were watching you and listening to you and observing you. What did your conduct say to them? Did it speak well of Christ? Or did it not? Because this is what Job is here. This is what's recorded in the life of Job. These men, God was grieved and his anger was kindled because they had not spoken the thing that was right of him. Now here, we are almost in that day that everyone's expecting. It's a day for humiliation and confession of sins. What sins are we going to confess? Let me say, no, I don't have to be too much bothered about that. I'm so upright, so righteous, so holy, so heavenly minded, so spiritually minded, so exercised, so deeply gracious and pious. No, I don't have to bother much about things like that. When you look at these men and you listen to what God's verdict is and what God has to say, you see how seriously God takes sin that we don't take seriously. If we don't take it seriously in the moral, God will still take it seriously. That's what we must never forget. On every Thursday of a communion, where services are held, supposedly to humble ourselves and to confess our sins before God, if that's not done, what does it do? Well, people can come and they can, wasn't that a lovely communion? It's very nice to be there. Lovely communion. God was grieved. God was grieved because of the insincerity. And God may be grieved because we do not take our sin seriously. And because we don't take it seriously, we don't really expect God to do it either. Our attitudes to our sin, as far as God's concerned, is irrelevant. He doesn't change his attitude. He doesn't change his mind. He takes it seriously, even if we don't. And that's why on the Thursday, it's very often the key. It's the key to blessing given or blessing withheld. Because if we have a day and it's just a ritual, we don't really take our sin seriously, God is going to take it seriously. And if we just pretend we're confessing it, and just pretend we're humbling ourselves, we misrepresent God. And we misrepresent the work of His Holy Spirit. And we grieve Him. Now Zophar is also guilty. Because of his presumption and his ignorance of actually bearing false witness against Job. Now he doesn't say, look Job, you're a hypocrite. He doesn't directly say that. Indirectly he does. And he's bearing false witness in God's name against Job. It's in God's name he's doing. Because God says, you misrepresented me. And you've spoken the thing that isn't right. And you were bearing witness against Job and it was false. Oh my, how we need to learn. How little we know. how ignorant we really are and how little we know of the hearts of our fellows. Yes, as face answereth to face and water, so the heart of man. And when we know our own hearts, we know the hearts of our fellows. But we don't know them as intimately as God does. And we can sometimes do great damage and great harm by acting just as Zophar did. Now, we said earlier, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and so on. So, is there reproof for us here? Is there instruction? Is there learning here? And the very first thing we ought to learn and we ought to note is from these chapters, we learn something of Satan's power and Satan's devices. He was behind this. And it's one of the little members he is able to make tremendous use of. Set on fire of hell. And boy, the devil set fire to these tongues, all right. And Satan gets busy, yes. At a communion, he gets very busy. And he gets busy with tongues. And instead of talking about the things of God, what are people doing? Gossiping. Did you hear this? Did you hear that? Did you know this? Do you know that? And the last thing that ever seems to come into the conversation is Christ and his truth. That's it. And here, we have to take note how the devil got into these men and he got hold of their minds and hold of their tongues and they spent their time and their energy attacking one of the Lord's dearest children. We need to be careful and I need to be careful. We all need to put constraints upon our tongues and our speech. Because we say so many things we've no need to say at all. And we say things that are not edifying. And the things that would be edifying, we somehow or other don't talk about them. This is one of the things we are to be rebuked by. Sins committed by these men with their tongues, but also how sin not out there in the world, not among the ungodly, but this was among men who feared God. They worshiped God. They talked about God. Now listen, don't let's think that just because we'll all sit down and somebody'll introduce a subject, we'll all talk about God. That'll be good. We'll not talk about football or surfing or swimming or tennis or who knows what. We'll all talk about God. Well, that's what they were actually talking about. But it was not good talk. Because the things they were saying, God said, you weren't saying the right things about me at all. And so we need not just religious talk. We need spiritual minds. We need spiritual minds to produce not religious talk, but spiritual conversation. And these men, the problem was in their minds. And it was revealed through their tongues. But we in the light of this, what's it all about? All scripture is given that we might be corrected, that we might be rebuked. I wonder if anybody saying, well, you know, I'm feeling rebuked. I would say it'd be a mighty pity here this evening in this little gathering, which is less than normal, but if nobody here was saying, you know, I'm feeling rebuked, well, I think we're missing the whole point in the chapter. We are called upon to examine ourselves in the light of what God says to these men. Am I guilty? Have I sinned that needs to be atoned for just like these men? Are we examining ourselves? When we come to the Word of God, do we say honestly, Lord God, examine me. Try the reins of my heart. If I need rebuke, rebuke me. If I need to be chastised, chastise me then. Bless thy word to me for my good. Correct me, rebuke me, whatever is necessary. And then, of course, this should teach us our personal need to not only know our sins and identify them and recognize them, but to confess them before God. What did God say? We come to the end of the book. What did he say? You haven't spoken the thing that is right of me. Therefore now, take you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. What did that mean? Job was to act as the mediator. He was to be the intercessor. And as the intercessor, not only was he to pray, but the offering and the prayer were to go together. If he didn't make the offering, he'd no right to pray. His praying was based on the offering he was making to God, the sacrifice. Now, this was necessary because God expected these men not just to hear that they had sinned and just not to perhaps confess, yes, we did sin, but to recognize that sin had to be forgiven on the basis of sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. Now you and I are living under the blessings of the gospel. And if we become aware, I have sinned, like David, I have sinned. Where do we go? Are we sitting here this evening, I haven't sinned? Or are we saying privately before God, I can identify some of my sins, and I have sinned. Where do I go? Well, we go to a greater than Job, a greater mediator, a greater intercessor, with a greater sacrifice to atone for sin. We go to Christ himself. And that's where we need to go this evening. And that's where we will need to go tomorrow in God's will. And if we are looking for Christ, we will be looking for him as poor penitent sinners. We'll not be waiting until the Lord's day. I hope I find Christ at the table. We'll be saying tonight and tomorrow in the will of God, oh, I must find Christ as my mediator. I must find Christ as my advocate. I must find Christ as my atonement. That's what we'll be doing. And that's how we should be approaching the communion. Learning the mind of God. Learning what God requires when we grieve him, when we sin against him and when we sin against the brethren. This is what God's requiring of us this very night. And we shall leave it there, and may the Lord bless his word.